If you have your Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 11. For y'all who weren't here in the catechism class, I believe that was the clearest, most helpful discussion and presentation on that topic I've ever heard. Very blessed by that and very encouraged by that. As I don't know, in my reading of the Sabbath over the years and studying that, I've heard anything that put it so clearly. So I'm so thankful for that. Let's turn to Romans chapter 11, starting at verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? Talking about the Jews. By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left. And they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it. But the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. You know who Christianity is for? Do you know who are Christians and who are not Christians? Or I could put it this way, you want to know what the identifying mark is for a child of God? What is the identifying mark of God's people? What makes you a part of God's people? Is it circumcision? Is it ethnic identity? Is it possession of the law? Given down by the hands of Moses? Is it a family tree that can go all the way back to Abraham? What are the distinguishing marks of the children of God? I have one mark that separates those who are the children of God from those who are not the children of God, those who are God's people and who are not God's people. And that mark is humility. You know who is the best candidate for salvation? The most likely person to be saved is the one who has no reputation. The one who has no self-confidence. The one who has no entitlement. One who is not owed anything. Who thinks God doesn't owe him something. That's the best candidate. Which means sinners, the wicked, the tax collector, the adulterer, the fornicator, the liar, the homosexual, the scum, maybe even those dirty Gentiles, these are the best candidates to become God's people. And if you're a Christian, you're a Christian because of grace. Pure grace. And grace alone. No other reason you're a child of God. There's not one little reason you can add to grace. It's by grace and grace alone. All you add to the equation is your sins. And if you think you're a child of God, counted among the people of God for any other reason than God's grace, then you're not a child of God. You see, if you're lost, blame yourself. But if you're saved, give credit to God. I have 2 points looking at this text. If you're saved, give God glory. All of it, not some of it. He wants every ounce of glory. So you can give him all honor, all credit, all glory, all praise goes to God if you're a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, don't blame God. Blame yourself. All blame, not most of it, but all blame is in your hands. You see, salvation is of God. You're responsible for your own damnation. We see in verses 1 through 6, if you are saved, if you are a part of the people of God, then God gets the credit. You may be thinking, you know, especially here in the Bible Belt, I've always been a Christian. You know, my parents were Christians, their parents were Christians. You know, of course, I'm a Christian. You know how many people that identify with Christianity, but just because they're American? No, I'm not Muslim. I'm not, you know, I'm not Hindu. I'm a Christian. And they'll mark the box, Christian. In fact, I worked with a lot of people that self-identified as Christians. Only because they're Americans. And Americans are Christians just by birth. But let me tell you, God didn't save you because of who you are, or because of your parents, or who your grandparents are. I can trace my lineage back 9 generations to Baptist preachers. Roger Fry, one of the first missionaries to the Arkansas Territory, is in my family lineage. But I'm saved by grace, not because of Roger Fry. You see, the Jews boasted in their privileges and their ethnic identity. We see that in verses 1 through 3. And what Paul is doing, and when you get to Romans 11, you have to understand the whole book of Romans. You can't just go into Romans chapter 11 and interpret it isolated from the rest of the context of the whole book. And Paul has been systematically through Romans chapter 1 all the way to chapter 10 taking away all the props from underneath the Jews. Everything that they boasted in and took confidence, everything that gave them a little bit of confidence and self-assurity, he's slowly removing those things. Well, we have the law. They look down upon the Gentiles because they don't have the law. But Paul says, listen, that same law that you have, they have written in their conscience. And it condemns them, condemns you, and it condemns them, and it also condemns you. For it's not, Paul says, the ones that possess the law that are justified. It's the ones that obey the law. And he's not talking about justification by works. He's saying if you're going to be all right with God, you got to be perfect. You got to keep it. You can't just have it and think you're right with God. The law condemns you. It tells you what to do, but it doesn't help you do it. And so don't boast in the fact that God gave you the law at Mount Sinai. But they did. They boasted in that fact. Well, they also boasted in their circumcision. We are the circumcision. You know, that is something they said to themselves quite often. We are the circumcision. And they would look at Gentiles as the uncircumcised and kind of derade the Gentiles for their uncleanness. And we are God's people, and circumcision was the identifying mark. It's the badge that they can say, hey, we are God's people because, look, God's given us this badge to wear. It sets us apart as God's special people. But God says, no, circumcision means nothing, because if you're going to take confidence in that, you're going to have to obey the whole law too. But if you don't obey the whole law, your circumcision is what? Uncircumcision. It's of no profit. It's no good. It's not going to save you. It's not going to help you on the day of judgment. Don't look at circumcision. Well, maybe it's not circumcision. Maybe in chapter 3 it's, hey, my father's Abraham. You know, remember the Jews, don't ever say we're in bondage. We're not Gentiles. We're the children of Abraham. Jesus says, no, you're in bondage because you're the children of not Abraham. You're the children of the devil. I mean, you think Jesus is telling them to take confidence in their ethnic identity when he says, no, you're the children of the devil? And Paul says that Abraham was justified by faith, not because he was a Jew. And he was justified before he had circumcision, so circumcision added nothing to his justification. It did nothing for him. Therefore, Abraham is the father of who? Believers, Gentiles. He becomes your father and my father, not through ethnic association, but through the common faith that God gave Abraham and he gives us. Well, it's not the law, it's not circumcision, it's not Father Abraham. But there's one more, kind of one foundation the Jews boasted in that kind of undergirded all the other ones that they boasted in, and that's the promises. We're the children of the covenants. God made a covenant with us. He didn't make a covenant with the other nations. He's given us particular promises, and obviously God's going to fulfill his promises, right? We're the children of promise. We're the children of covenant. We're special because of this promised blessing that God has given to Abraham, that he would be a father of many nations or a big nation, and we're his children. We're the answer to that promise. We're the children of promise, they thought. And that's in chapter 10, and 10 verse 6, where it says, but it's not as though the word or the promise of God has failed. So what about God's promises? Doesn't God have to keep his promise? Aren't we not the children of Abraham? Are we not God's people? And Paul says, well, it's not like God has failed in keeping his promises, but let me tell you, you're not the answer to that promise. It goes on to say, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Wow. Just because you're a Jew doesn't mean you're a child of promise. There is a real Jew, and you're not that just because you're born a physical Jew. Verse 7 says, and not all of the children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, just because you're a child of Abraham doesn't make you a child of promise. Through Isaac your offspring shall be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh. Y'all hear that? The children of promise are not those who are born in the flesh. It's not genetics. It's not those who are children of flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. It's not Esau. He was just as much a Jew as Jacob. It's not Ishmael, right? But it's Isaac. What is he saying? There's an elect. There's an elect people out of Israel. If that would be Jacob, if that be Isaac, if that be Elijah, there's the elect out of physical Israel. That is the true answer to the promised children of Abraham. You see, election has always consisted of a remnant within Israel. Not all of Israel is of real Israel or true Israel. Not all of Israel is the children of promise. You see, I want you to understand this. The elect Jews are the real Jews. The elect Jews, a remnant among the rest of the nation, are the real Jews. And so what Paul has done through chapters 1 all the way to chapter 10, he's kind of systematically humbled the Jews because they entered into this book prideful, self-confident, entitled. We're the Jews. We're the Jews. We're God's people. Don't think that's not the way they felt. You know, the Judaizers were those who were accepting Christianity, but says, listen, if you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to be God's people, you've got to identify with the Jews because the Jews are God's people. I mean, God works with the Jews. We're the Jews, then therefore you need circumcision. You know, circumcision wasn't a works-based religion for the Jews. They weren't saying, hey, you got to do this work. What they're saying, if you're going to be a follower of Christ, if you're going to be a child of God, you're going to be in his people, then you need to be among God's people, and God's people are the Jews. Therefore, this circumcision is the sign that you belong. Paul says, no, that's another gospel. That's a whole different gospel. And so Paul is undermining all this self-confidence that the Jews had in these outward things, these physical things. But think about that. If you've been reading this as a Jew and you have this self-confidence, this entitlement, and God's whittling that away, you might get to chapter 11 and you come to the conclusion, well, there's just no hope for us. I mean, basically, you've made us into dogs. We thought we were Jews, but now we're no better than the Gentiles. We may even be worse than the Gentiles. We're hopeless. And then he comes to chapter 11 and says, now don't become hopeless. He asks this rhetorical question knowing that now they must be feeling dejected. Look at verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? Are we totally reprobate? That's the context of this question. Has God completely rejected us? Is there no more hope for Jews? And the answer is by no means. And he gives three reasons why there's still hope for Jews. One, in verse 1, Paul looks at himself as an example. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm one. Now, we already saw in Philippians, and if you read Philippians in chapter 3, he says, you know, if anyone wants to take confidence, I could take confidence in the flesh. If there's anyone out there, hey, I am a Jew. I descended from Abraham. In fact, I even come from the tribe of Benjamin, which was the smallest tribe at all. If there's a Jew, I am the Jew. For zeal, I persecuted the church. You know, you want to talk about someone who takes confidence in the flesh, look at me. But what does Paul say? I count all that dung. That's nothing. It helps me nothing, and I consider it dung as nothing. But there is a Jew who's saved. He's evident. He's proof that just because you're a Jew, that doesn't mean there's no hope for you. Secondly, God still has elect people out of the Jews. It says that in verse 2. God has not rejected his people from whom he foreknew. Now, he didn't say he's not rejected his people as a whole. He's saying he hasn't rejected the people whom he foreknew, according to election. And three, it leads on to this third one. And God has always reserved a remnant out of Israel for himself. It says at the end of verse 2, do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I'm alone left, and they seek my life. Now, think about this. I mean, Elijah had a pretty good complaint. I mean, he's running for his life. He looked around at the, I mean, he's operating in the nation of Israel. He was looking at the king and his wife, Jezebel. It's like, man, is this a godly nation? What's happened to us? And he's complaining. He's like, hey, this whole nation's reprobate. And, you know, you look at the history of Old Testament Israel. ask yourself an honest theological question. Be honest with the history of it. Was Israel ever a godly nation? Ever? I mean, what about that generation that came out of Egypt? Were they godly? I mean, they were circumcised, or they did eventually become circumcised in the wilderness. But were they a godly people? Did they ever have circumcised hearts? No. God swore in his wrath that that generation should not enter into his rest. They all died in unbelief in the wilderness, according to the book of Hebrews. That nation and that period and generation was an ungodly, wicked people. They're not in heaven. You know, the Jews are God's people. They're in hell. The great majority of Jews are in hell. I mean, I don't want that type of, I'm a child of God, I'm a belong to the people of God. I don't want that if it just leads me to hell. I need something more important than that. What about the other generations that follow that generation? I mean, Jesus gave this amazing parable, did he not? You talk about a man who planted a vineyard and leased it out to tenants and left to a far country, and he had sent messengers to see about how the produce was doing. He's seeking some type of fruit and some type of result after all the investment, and he had sent a messenger, and they'd beat up the messenger, send another messenger. They would stone them or kill that messenger, and over and over, and finally he says, you know, well, I will send my beloved son. They'll respect my beloved son. And what did those people do? Well, here comes the beloved son. Let's kill him and take ownership of this thing. And the Pharisees, I mean, this is a prophecy being fulfilled as it's being spoken. The Pharisees perceive that Jesus is talking about them, so they try to kill him. What irony. Jesus says, which of the prophets have they not stoned? I mean, were they a godly nation during the judges, the period of the judges, during the period of the kings? They went into exile. You think they reformed their act while they were in exile? You know, you see Daniel weeping over the condition and the reprobate state of his people. Weeping over them because they won't repent. Even to the times of Christ, they've consistently been a very ungodly people. But though that might be true, there was a remnant. There was a selection out of that group that God reserved of his own prerogative. Out of grace, a remnant that he reserved for himself. And that's what he told Elijah. There's 7,000 that I've kept to myself that hasn't bowed the knee to Baal. See, these 7,000 people were the true Israel of God, the true children of God, the true heirs to the promises of Abraham. They would not serve other gods. God kept these people to himself by election. And that's why I'm saying the elect Jews were always and have always been the true Jews, the true heirs to the promise. And this implies that we see in verse 5 that there is still a remnant reserved in Paul's day, and I would say even today. Verse 5 says, so too at this present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. And Paul is saying, listen, the question the Jews are having at this point, you've taken all of our self-confidence, our entitlement away. Maybe we're just completely doomed. There's just no hope. And Paul says, no, that's not true. There's still hope. There's still election. You see, in chapter 9, he's saying election is the reason why the bulk of Jews are not God's people. But now he's saying in chapter 11, election is the reason why some of them still are. Does that make sense? So what he's saying in these verses to the Jews, and it's applicable to us, you're a child of God by not who you are. It's not because you're American. It's not because of your parents or your grandparents. It's not because of any outward advantages that God may have given you. It's because of election. God's holding you back and reserving you Himself as His special people. We also see in verses 5 and 6, it's not just you're saved because of who you are. You're not also saved because of anything you've done. You know, maybe you could say, well, look at these 7,000 Jews. They didn't bow the knee. They were faithful to God. Therefore, God, out of seeing their faithfulness, then God kept these to themselves. You know, that's what the Pharisees thought. Some of these Pharisees, you know, they were the nominal Jews that thought, hey, I'm comfortable and confident enough that Abraham's my father and I've been circumcised. That's good enough, you know. That's the nominal Christian out there, right? That's just going to slide into heaven and they're not going to be zealous and, you know, fervent towards Christianity. But you had those Jews like the Pharisees and the Essenes and other sects. Man, they took this serious and they looked down upon the nominal Jew. You know, and these are the ones that says, you know, like coming up to Jesus, what must I do, the rich young ruler, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You know, they're the ones that think, hey, I'm keeping the law. That's like the Saul was when he was persecuting the church. You know, he was the zealous one, keeping the law, thinking that in doing the law and obeying the law, that's what's going to assure him a good standing before God. So maybe the 7,000 are reserved because of what they've done. That would be maybe the next thought. But this is not what it says. Verse 5 says, so too at this present time there's a remnant. And how and why are they a remnant? It says, chosen by grace. The reason these 7,000 Jews weren't bowing the knee to Baal is not because of anything good in them, it's because of grace. Because they, out of the rest of the nation, that 7,000 was chosen by grace. You see, election by its very nature is unconditional. Romans 9 says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice in God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on the human will, but upon exertion, but upon God who has mercy. Remember when we looked at this several months back, when we talked about the exertion part, that's just like a little grunt. Oh, maybe I just moved and God saw that little movement, that little bit of exertion, and that's what separates me from those who didn't grunt. He said, no, it's nothing had to do with that. It's by something that predates any of that. But God's choosing you by grace. You know, Romans 9:11 says, though they were not yet born or done nothing good or bad. Talking about Jacob and Esau. Why was the younger one chosen when the birthright should have gone to the older one? Why? Was not the older one had just as much claim? In fact, even more claim than the younger one? But it says, not even before they'd done good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might stand. You see, election is based upon God's good pleasure alone. That takes away any boasting in you and me, doesn't it? Amen. Absolutely any boasting. If you understand this doctrine, and some people hate it, but you got to think, if you hate this doctrine, what you're saying is, I did something. And you're upset the fact that God has done all of it. But this is the beauty of this doctrine. It puts all the credit, all the glory, all the praise in one person's hands and removes it from yours and mine. John Calvin says, we say then that scriptures clearly prove this much, that God by his eternal immortal counsel determined once for all those whom it was his pleasure to one day admit to salvation. And that's true. Thus we see in verse 6, if you're saved, it's by God's sovereign grace. This is what verse 6 says. But it is by grace. It is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. You see, I mean, so there are some things that are antithesis of something. What's the opposite of light? What's the opposite of day? What's the opposite of love? What's the opposite of grace? Works. Complete opposite. These things don't go together. You can't get any farther apart. See, we often think of grace as kind of a kindness or a graciousness on God's part. You know, maybe if you studied hard, but you've been lazy a little bit, or studied hard, and you're really, you know, you're 1 or 2 points away from passing the test, and you go talk to the teacher, and you just want the teacher to be gracious, right? Be gracious, be merciful, be kind. And by the way, I've done a lot of hard work. I'm not asking you to you know, make the F go all the way to an A+. Just make this 59 cone to a 60. You know, just help me out a little bit. And we think that about God in his grace. Like, hey, God, I know I'm a sinner, right? I know that I have not been perfect. I know I failed. I mean, to err is human, and I'm human, and I've erred plenty. In fact, I may have erred more than most people. And I need you to be gracious, they say. I need you to be kind. I need you to grade me on a curve. And they think of that. No, but that's not the way it works. Grace is 100% grace, or it ceases to be grace at all. It's not 99% grace, 1% work. 1% work taints all of it. You see, God sees our goodness, you know, our effort. All of it collectively, the Bible says, is considered in the eyes of God as filthy rags. You know, your best that you have, it's not like it comes up short. No, it deserves judgment. The best you got. You know, you can get rid of what you think are your sins. You know, the heinous ones, the big ones, the ones you know, I can't justify that. And you can get rid of all those and just... You can just, like, I'm going to go on the day of judgment. And God says, okay, just pick out your good ones. Pick out the ones you're proud about. Find the good acts you've done. Tally up how many times you've been to church and how many times you prayed and your devotional life. Tally up all that stuff. When God looks at it, he can't find any of it that's good. You come short in every sense of the word. It's not a little bit of grace added to anything you've done, because you haven't done anything.
Amen.
And you can't do anything. What you need more than anything is pure, 100% grace. Amen. And that's why salvation are for the humble, the broken, the sinner, the contrite. Because they know what they need. There's nothing that entitles us. We could be the child of Abraham. We could homeschool our kids. We can do family worship every night. We can guard our children from terrible influences. We can make sure they're in church. And all this doesn't ensure salvation. I caught myself thinking that very thing. We do family worship, and Martin's under a lot of conviction. I'm so thankful for that. He's pray for him. Please pray for my son and all my children. He's under conviction, and he's praying a sweet prayer, and I'm watching him pray. I mean, I'm like, he's, Lord, please save me. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm guilty. And he's praying good words, and I think he's sincere. And I'm looking at the sincerity of which I perceive in his heart. I'm like, I would save him. I thought to myself, I mean, well, I see it legitimate. But you know, I'm looking at that like, well, look at what he's doing. Look at his tender heart. Like, he deserves it. Rather, I need to pray like this. Lord, Just be gracious. I have no right. He has no right. We have no claim. We have nothing to boast in. Just be gracious, please, Father, on my children. Be gracious upon me. There is no right to grace, or it's not grace at all. And this is why the perfect candidate for salvation are not the self-righteous Jews, or the obedient child, but the ranked sinner. If you're here this morning and you qualify, you say, hey, I qualify for that. I'm that person. I'm who you're talking about, Pastor. I'm that ranked sinner. I'm a worthless, ungodly wretch. You're identifying me. Good news. Good news. You qualify for salvation because you don't have any qualification. You need grace. But I'm here to tell you that God gives grace to the humble. He forgives those who are repentant. He has mercy upon the contrite. The worst thing we can do as unbelievers and as believers is to have pride. Pride. It causes God to look away. It's 100% grace or it's no grace at all. R.C. Sproul says it's absolutely essential that we understand this. God Almighty owes us nothing. We have no claim upon grace. And this is what election is. Election is not based on anything we've done. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling according to our, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Arthur Pink says, election means that God chose me before I chose him. Election then strips the creature of all merit and removes all ground of boasting, strikes us helpless in the dust, and ascribes all the glory to God. That's what I'm saying in this first point. If you're saved, give all the credit to God. Amen? Now, if you're lost, don't blame God. You say, well, you know, I don't like this doctrine of election because a lot of people don't like it because they understand that if you choose some, that means you're not choosing other. Elect means there's a non-elect, and theologically, the non-elect are called reprobate. And reprobate means simply to pass over. To pass over. So there's a group that didn't get selected, and that's not fair. I mean, if you know, you don't, if your kid is trying out for dodgeball, and you know, and he's not just the last kid that gets picked, he didn't get picked at all. You know, like, hey, that's not fair, we say to ourselves. You know, that's gonna hurt his feelings. It's just not fair to pass over someone or to do someone good and not do all good. Well, you know, the reason we think that is because we get justice and grace twisted. Justice has to be universal and blind. Think about that. Justice. If God's just, he's got to be just for all. He can't just let it be partial or bias or prejudice. Justice means justice. And he's going to judge all. Justice by its very nature is universal and blind. No favoritism. But that's not grace. Don't say grace is the same thing as justice. It's the opposite. And the opposite of justice is it doesn't have to be universal. And it can be selective. This is what verse 7 says. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were blinded or hardened. Now listen, this verse 7 is saying there are hope for Jews because they're still elect among the Jews. Just as it was in Elijah's day. There were 7,000 out of multiple more. I don't know what the population of Jews were in Elijah's day, but his population was greater than 7,000. But he reserved 7,000 out of grace and the rest were blinded and hardened. Some found what they were looking for, but the rest did not find it. But they were hardened. There's three truths that we see in verse 7. First of all of Israel failed. This includes the elect and non-elect of Israel. All of them failed to find what they were looking for. It says, what then? Israel failed to attain what it was seeking. Second truth, out of those who failed, which is the whole group of them, God had grace upon the elect, or the remnant. The elect obtained it. The third truth is, the rest were judged for their failure. The rest were hardened. You see, by God being merciful upon the 7,000, upon the remnant, did no act of injustice upon the rest. They all were failing. And out of this fallen humanity, out of all who could not find what they were looking for, God had mercy upon some. And for that's who God is. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And then he goes on to say, and I will harden whomever I want to harden. You see, we don't believe in double predestination, that God actively chooses to send the non-elect to hell without any consideration of their sins. A lot of people want to, you know, charge us with double predestination, that the reprobate are destined to go to hell irrespective of what they've done. No. We all deserve hell. Every one of us, Jew and Gentile alike, the whole human race, there's none good, no, not one. We all are hell-bound, hell-deserving creatures. And God has mercy upon some. You say election's not fair. No, you're right. It's grace. It's grace. Fairness is sending us all to hell. But having grace on some does no injustice upon the rest. They're getting what they want. You say, hey, you might be here and you may be saying, hey, Jeff, this doesn't seem right. You may be here, but let me tell you, come to Christ. And if you don't want to, why are you complaining? How can you blame God for that? If you wake up in hell, are you going to blame God for getting what you want? You can't. And listen to this. This is what's scary. Verses 8 through 10. It's scary if you don't want Christ right now. If you're becoming callous and hardened and you're just saying, no, no, not today, not today, not today. Look at what 8 through 10. This is scary. And I want to preach the whole truth as it is and not compromise one jot or tittle. Verse 8 says, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear. Who gave them these eyes? So what does that mean? You can't just avoid it. Well, it's not in there. Or get your white out and cross it out. Look, verse 9 says, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution. That word retribution is key for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and they're bend their backs forever. You see, God judges wicked even before the day of judgment. You say, well, you know, I'm not judged yet. You may be in the midst of being judged. Now, the reason it's called judgment because of that word retribution. It's not that God hardened your heart because you hadn't done anything, because you're innocent. And this is not what God does. You want to be a Christian so bad, but he's saying, nope, 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 you're not elect. That's not scripture teaching. Anyone comes, God says, I will save you. But we all don't want Christ. Because we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We love sin. We love ourselves. We have idols in our life, and that means the world to us. And that's the biggest difficulty with witnessing and evangelizing is people don't want to forsake their idols. They want to go to heaven holding on to their money, holding on to their sports, holding on to something silly, right? So it's not God pushing people away, they're trying to get in. Because people are not bowing the knee to God and submitting to Him, especially after they're hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ and God's stretching out His hand. We saw that last week. God all day long is stretching out His hands, saying, come. You think you're going to get away with that if you say no? No, God will begin to judge you. This is what it says. God will begin to harden you. God will harden your heart only because you already harden your heart. In retribution to what you've done, God may actively work against your salvation. Now, that is not Joel Osteen material, where God will work against your salvation. But that's scary news that should cause you to tremble. We see that in Romans 1, right? That God's not indifferent when you sin or when people sin. What does He do? When He sees sin, He gives them over to a reprobate mind, and He gives them over to defile feelings, and gives them over into homosexuality, and on it goes. God gives them over in judgment, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and uncleanliness, Paul says. This is God's act of judgment, handing people over to their sins, giving people what they want. Jesus is preaching in John chapter 12. Listen to these words. This is amazing to me. When Jesus had said these things, He departed and hid Himself from them. Though He had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe. Now, see, here are these Jews. They're not believing. They don't want to believe. They're not believing. But listen to what it says. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what He has heard from us? And to whom has His arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. Ever notice that? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, He, talking about God, has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Who is blinding these Jews? You know, it is because of what they're doing. It's not just God doing it for no reason. But God is the one blinding them. You know, God sometimes works against, unless they repent and believe, and I would heal them. But I don't want to heal them because of their rebellion and their sinfulness and their unbelief. So I'm determined to judge them. This is what 2 Thessalonians say, chapter 2. Therefore God sends them, this is God doing this, sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that they may be condemned, who do not believe the truth. This is why He does this, because they won't believe to begin with, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Let me ask you this. How did God blind the Jews? What tool did He use? Instrument did He use? Now, maybe He used Satan. If I was going to blind someone, maybe I'll just send Satan to do it. Or maybe sin, temptation, maybe all kinds of fornication, maybe some type of wickedness. But that's not what God did to blind the Jews. You know what He blinded the Jews with? That's right, the Bible. He used the Bible to blind them. He used the covenant promises to blind them. He uses the law to blind them. He used circumcision to blind them. He used the fact that they were the children of Abraham to blind them. I'm telling you, we don't need to go to Israel and tell them, oh, you're special, you're children of Abraham. No, they don't need to hear that.
That's the thing that's blinding them. That's the thing that keeps them entitled. That's the thing that God is using to keep them in bondage. They need to hear they're nothing. They're like us. They don't have any claim on God. That's what they need to hear, but they're blinded by these things. Listen, young child, don't allow the Bible to blind you, or your parents to blind you, or family worship to blind you. And how will that blind you? Well, you know, I've gone to church all my life. I've always been a good boy. You know, I mean, Jeff Johnson's my dad, or, you know, Sister So-and-so's my mother. You know, that's how you could be blinded. This is why, listen, Romans 11, later on, we'll get into this. He tells us, Gentiles, don't start boasting yourself. Don't you start boasting. Don't do the same thing the Jews have done, boasting that they're special. Don't you do that. For if they're the natural branch gets cut off, how much more will God cut off you, the unnatural branch? We don't have any boasting rights. But you see, that's why the Gentiles were flooding in, right? We saw that last week, because that God was ready to be found by those that weren't even seeking him. And this is what David says in verse 9. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution for them. So what becomes the trap, the ensnarement? What did God use to entrap them? He dug a hole and they fell in the hole, but what's this hole? It's their table. Think about that. You fall in a hole and you're getting further down from God. And you had a table, and that table, I've explained this before, but the table is a correct translation, but what it meant was a platform. It was just a platform. It was a platform that gave them a head start. Now, if God is where you're trying to get to, you're trying to find God, you've got to get up to God. So a table is a platform that you can stand on, and you're a little closer than the Gentiles don't have this table. They're a little bit below, and so you got an advantage. So here's this table that was to be their advantage. It was actually become a hole that they fell into. Do you see the imagery? Let their table, their advantage, let their head start, if you would. I mean, they had the advantage. They had the prophets. They had the scriptures. They had the covenants. They had all these things, right? They were God's people. They had these things. And these things were meant to bring them to the Lord, to humble them. But they misapplied it and misused it because of pride. And pride took that which is good and brought condemnation upon them. And thus David said, let their table become a snare. And don't let that happen to you. Now that we are many generations into the Christian faith, and we have parents goes on and on and on, and we have all these advantages here in the gospel and having the Bible and the English translation and commentaries and books. We have all these things, but these things could be used of God and often are used of God to bring his people to himself. But they also could be used to ensnare you if you think, hey, I deserve it. You see, pride and self-confidence and entitlement is the dangerous thing. And this is what Romans 11 is all about. It's saying to the Jew who is at this point getting hopeless. He's not undoing what he's done in the first 10 chapters. A lot of people get to Romans 11, they try to undo everything that's been said in the first 10 chapters. No, he's not undoing it. He's just saying, hey, election does give you hope. And what he's saying, even though the majority of Jews are ensnared and by their pride and self-confidence and entitlement and self-righteousness, that's not true of all. So it really is a message of hope. And here we are. I don't want you to think that, hey, I got Christian parents, therefore things are hopeless. No, 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 not at all. Not at all. These things are our advantage to you. God does use these things. Mothers, keep on praying. Fathers, keep on doing family worship. Keep on protecting your kids from outside influences. Right? Keep doing these. God uses these things. And I live with great optimism I do. I live with optimism that God's going to work in my children's life because I'm looking to God's promises of Him being gracious. Gracious. In the end, if you're saved, it's 100% grace. Give God glory. If you're lost, blame yourself. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. John, would you pray for us?